The first reading this morning is Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From those who are deceitful and unjust, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you cast me off? Why must I walk about mournfully because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. Here endeth the first lesson.
The second reading today is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd. Anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. So when Pilate saw he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed them over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
I thank the choir. Now I want to thank the congregation. Listening to you sing "The Power of the Cross" was just a very special moment, and I saw one person holding up their cross, and I almost wanted to stop us and say we should all hold up our cross. And when we reflect on all that God did for us in Jesus Christ on the cross, it's truly astonishing. And then when we reflect how this could have happened, how this incredible miscarriage of justice, probably the worst miscarriage of justice in the history of humanity, could happen, we turn to the passage before us today. Let's pray. Almighty God, may your written word be our rule. your Holy Spirit, our teacher, and your glory, our supreme concern. Amen. We're going to talk about Pilate, the trial with Jesus. The most popular gospel to talk about Pilate is John. And in the expanded treatment that we get in John, Pilate asks that great question, what is truth? But in Matthew, Pilate asks the question, which I think is even more important. In verse 22, then what should I do with Jesus? Because I think that's the question all of us have to answer in our lives. What should I do with Jesus? That's a major decision that each one of us has to make. Speaking of major decisions, Pilate was faced with a monumental decision. Before I go any further, I would like to have a little vote. I would like you to turn to your neighbor and have a discussion. What would you have done if you were Pilate? I mean, he doesn't get a lot of good publicity. So let's just take a moment. What would you have done if the religious authorities sort of had you over the barrel and your principles and your conscience says, no, this is an innocent man? But at the same time, if you don't give in, there's going to be some real problems. If you were Pilate, what would you have done? And be really honest with yourself and with your neighbor, but just take a moment. What would you have done? Okay. Time for the vote. You've now thought about it as an individual. You've talked to somebody else, maybe. How many of you would have said, he's an innocent man, I'm going to free him? How many of you would say, he is an innocent man, but I'm going to put him to death? Okay, it's almost a tie. Very difficult decision. We have to appreciate how difficult that decision is. But Pilate's not the only one who has to make difficult decisions. I've been praying with two different people at Union who are facing really interesting but very difficult decisions, and they're seeking God's guidance. How do you decide? I had the chance many years ago to read a book by Irving Janis, a great Yale psychiatrist, on decision-making, and he was famous for examining the way John F. Kennedy and the cabinet were involved in what he termed this groupthink. Someone at the 8:30 service recommended a book, and I've only started it, but it's amazing. If you like Michael Lewis, who's written so many books, his latest book is called The Undoing Project, A Friendship That Changed the World, about two Israeli psychologists who were very good friends, one of whom went on to win the Nobel Prize in Economics. And it's a book about how we make decisions when we have so many different variables and biases. It's a fantastic book. I've only read the first chapter, but so far I'm hooked. But I think it's interesting, how do we make decisions? And the irony is, if you Google during this boring sermon decision-making, you will see that decision-making theorists would tell you that Pilate's doing most of the right things. He's trying to gather the evidence. He's trying to find creative alternatives. He does a lot of things right, so let's not be too hard on Pilate. Now, Hunter Purvis, our assistant youth director, is not with the kids in Cambodia because he really tore up some ligaments playing football the other day. And I said, why don't you come to the service and make a case for Pilate? Because it's interesting, Augustine makes a strong case for Pontius Pilate. But if you look at church history, the Western church, Catholic, and the Protestantism that came out of the Catholic tradition, Pilate is definitely the bad guy. But if you look at the Eastern tradition, the Orthodox tradition, My goodness, Pilate comes out much better. In fact, the Ethiopian, the Coptic church, has made Pilate's wife a saint. Now, I have a really critical decision to make right now. 35 years ago in Princeton, New Jersey, I heard one of the greatest sermons I have ever heard preached by a man by the name of Frederick Speakman. And the sermon was What Pilate Said One Midnight. Several years ago, Ravi Zacharias, wonderful apologist, evangelist, he's preached here, I think, three times at Union Church, did a podcast where Ravi Zacharias read the entire sermon that Speakman preached. And it's one of the most requested podcasts of our Ravi Zacharias ministry. Do you want me to continue, or do you want me just to read a sermon? Please read the sermon. Well, what I'm going to do is, just like I've only read part of the book, I'm going to read some excerpts from this sermon by Speakman, because he was famous for preaching first-person sermons. He became the biblical character. And in this particular sermon, he is Pilate in retirement, talking to a friend, going back to that fateful court case. The day I married Claudia, Gaius, Caesar said to me with a divine smirk, "Congratulations, Pontius. To marry a woman of royal blood is the best training for statesmanship that Rome can offer her sons." That is why I was so determined to rule well over the Jews. What other provincial governor do you know whose wife shared his whole term of office? That isn't what Caesar encourages. Wives stay in Rome, vegetating luxuriously and pretending to pine while the husband is away, squeezing enough tax and graft from the provinces to come home and retire. We were the royal pair, Claudia and I. But you don't rule the priests of jewelry. You bluff authority and they bluff humility, and each knows that the other is lying. You scheme and plan and awaken one morning to find yourself a child at cunning, and you lose dignity, and you lose respect, and you fear for your job, and you hate. Here's just one sample of how my record ran. I found no images of Caesar in Jerusalem. So I put them up, placed them on the garrison of Antonia, overlooking the Jewish temple. The priests said nothing. But that night, 6,000 Jews surrounded the palace with a roar of prayer and chanting that went on day and night. I threatened a massacre. And they bared their necks and chanted louder. 6,000 of them waiting for the sword. I removed Caesar's image. And back home, the emperor whined that he had lost face. Now, Pilate's wife is only mentioned in one verse in the Bible, and that was read for us today because she had a dream. But it's interesting, Fred Speakman and the more contemporary preacher John Piper both speculate that somewhere along the line, Claudia, the wife, was exposed to Jesus. Did she hear him teach? How did she find out about Christianity? Did she have a Jewish slave who told her? But then he goes on about the trial itself. We had just arrived in Jerusalem that night. They had a very nice villa up in Galilee. And this was the Passover season, so they came down jet-legged or camel-legged, whatever you would be. And toward morning, I was hauled from bed by their high priest, a certain Caiaphas, my nominee for the Prince of Rats. How our Roman Senate could have used him. He'd managed to get me heavily in debt to him. Temple funds he had loaned me that he knew I didn't intend to repay. And he had grown quite bold in his personal demands, and I was sick of it. Late that night, he rouses me, all secrecy, all very much the sinister conspirator, to announce to me that they had arrested this Jesus by night, mind you, had tried him in a hurried, trumped-up session of their Jewish court, had convinced him of blasphemy, a charge I just don't understand. Somehow, it's all tied up with their monopoly on one God. But they were bringing him to me at dawn to be condemned to death by Roman law for sedition, for treason, for claiming to be king when only Caesar was king. Well, Josephus, writing about 30 years after the death of Christ, is really the only contemporary historian we have that deals with Pontius Pilate. He was a historical figure. There's no doubt about that. He's mentioned in Roman archives, but only Josephus and the Gospels tell much about him. But as Speakman's sermon said, we do know that he was a politician, that he had fallen deeply in debt to the high priest, had borrowed money he didn't intend to pay back. He had offended Caesar. He'd made Caesar look bad and lose face. So no matter how principled he was, the politics of the situation, in his mind, would force him to go along with whatever the religious leaders wanted. And when we look at our own decision-making, it's not like any decision is independent of all the other decisions we've made in life. Pilate had made a series of bad decisions and compromises, and suddenly when the really big decision came, when he should have been a profile in courage, standing up for Jesus, he was in no position so to do. Speakman continues, I was waiting in the room I used for court, officially enthroned with clerk and guards, and they let him in. Well, Gaius, don't smile at this as you value your jaw, but I've had no peace since he walked into my judgment hall that dawn. It has been years, man, but these scenes I'll read from the back of my eyelids every night. You've seen Caesar when he was young inspect the legion. His air of command was child play compared to the manner of this Nazarene. He didn't have to strut. He walked toward my throne, arms bound, with a stride of mastery and control that by its very audacity silenced the room. The clerk began reading an absurd list of charges, the priestly delegation punctuating them with palm rubbing. I questioned him. He answered very little. But what he said and the way he said it, you'd have sworn that he had just come out of friendly interest to see what was going to happen to me. And the very pressure of his standing there had grown unbearable when a slave rushed in, trembling, interrupting the court, bringing a message from Claudia. And remember, this is his wife. Don't judge this amazing man, she wrote. I was haunted by him this night. Okay, lessons learned. First of all, Don't make a series of bad decisions that will make the good decision impossible. Now, I talked with Holly last night, and she said the most important point that you have to make in this sermon is that husbands always listen to your wives. Do we listen to our spouses? David Ramsey is a financial talk show host, and you listen to him on podcasts, and he has couple after couple saying, I want to do this, but my spouse wants to do this. Am I right, or is she right, or is she wrong, or he wrong? And he says, the most important thing is for the two of you to come to some sort of agreement. And the tragedy was that Claudia and Pontius Pilate really agreed. They had no business allowing Jesus to die. And he really wanted to listen to his wife. And again, we don't know if she was a secret follower of Jesus or she just had a really bad dream that night. But he did not listen. Speakman continues, I tried to free him. From that moment on, I tried. I appealed to the crowd that gathered in the streets, hoping they were his sympathizers. And then Pilate had this creative idea. Well, wait a second. It's a feast. I'm not very popular with the people, but what if I release somebody? I could release Jesus bar Joseph, or I could release Jesus bar Rabbas. I'm going to put up to the crowd, would you rather have me release this murderer? Now again, tradition is divided. Some Christians think that he was a zealot, that he was a freedom fighter, so to speak. Others say, no, he was a common criminal. He was a despicable person. Think for a second, what if he were a mass murderer? Public enemy number one. And I think Pilate was sure that they were going to choose Jesus Barabbas. To die, and Jesus Christ to live. Another lesson we can learn, don't choose the wrong Jesus. They chose the wrong Jesus. They said, we would rather let a criminal free than Jesus, who just happened to be the Messiah. And Pilate asks the crowd, and I think he asks us, what do we do with this Jesus? Pilate drops out of history in 38 AD. He got into another problem, and the elderly emperor Caesar Tiberius required him to come back to Rome for reprimand. With fear and trembling, he left Jerusalem and went back to Rome. And the good news is before he got to Rome, the emperor died. The bad news is, you know who the new emperor was? Caligula. So we don't know. Maybe his life ended in 38 AD. But most traditions say that he did have that retirement, and that's where Speakman and Piper posit him at the end of his life, reflecting back on this decision he made. And as we leave this place, and as we prepare our hearts for the Passion Week, let's remember that question. What do I do with this Jesus? Speakman ends. But you know why I've kept going? Deeper than the curse is the haunting, driving certainty that he's still somewhere near. That I've unfinished business with him. And now and then, as I walk by the lake, he's following me. And much as that strikes terror, I wonder if it isn't the only hope. You see, if I could walk up to him and this time salute, tell him I know now whoever he is, he was the only man worth the name in all Judea that day. Tell him I know I wasn't trapped, that I trapped myself. Tell him here's one Roman who wishes he were Caesar. I believe that would do it. I believe he'd listen and know I meant it, and that at last I'd see him smile. Yes, it is dark, but I won't be alone. I guess I never really have been alone. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? We are not alone. No matter what decisions, what tragedies, what crises are in our life, you are not alone. And the most horrible miscarriage of justice and a brutal death that followed was for you and for me. Calvin writes of this passage, Jesus was silent in his trials so that he could be spokesman for you before the throne of God. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.